happen again Tuesday. Somebody entered a school, killed a bunch of children. This time it happened in Texas. It bothers us. What does it say about our country that people are so free to simply kill it? Especially to kill little children. That's the question I ask myself. I've been asking myself. It makes me sick what happened on Tuesday. And it makes all of us sick. As I was thinking about that, praying about that, contemplating that, another question came into my mind. That 18-year-old man grew up in a school system that taught him from the earliest times that he and everybody else around him are all just glorified animals who have no meaning and no value because we all are simply the process of a mindless or the product of a mindless process of sheer chance plus time equals everything you see. So what we teach them is to think that there is nothing that is truly right, and therefore nothing that is truly wrong. There is nothing that is truly precious, and nothing that is truly meaningful. We teach them this in school. We do not allow them to do things like pray and read the Bible. But we teach them that everything means nothing. And then they act like nihilists. Do you know why they act like they think that there is nothing meaningful or valuable? Because we taught them to. Who's to blame for what happened in Texas? America is. To the extent that America has turned our back on God and turned our back on the Bible, and turned our back on truth, and turned back our back on right and wrong, what do we expect to have happen? Were we really thinking it was going to turn out any other way? You know, over 100 years ago now, a German philosopher, an atheist named Wilhelm Nietzsche wrote a book called Thus Spake the Zarathustra. And as part of that book, he included the parable of the madman. And the parable of the madman went something like this. There once was a town that had a madman. Like many towns do. And this madman went about from place to place saying, God is dead, and we have killed him. God is dead, and we have killed him. There is no longer any sun about which we can revolve. There is no longer any weight There is no longer any light because God is dead and we have killed him. It's just a matter of time until everything begins to fall apart. It's already falling apart now because God is dead and we have killed him. The Christians, of course, reacted to what he was saying with, "Oh no, God, I'm not dead, so why?" And then we made movies about it and all kinds of stuff, you know. It's all good, all fine, because, but it was terrible. As a matter of fact, Nietzsche did believe that there's no such thing as God. He was an atheist. But he very clearly and correctly saw that if the whole society believes that there is no God, or at least no God who's allowed to actually have an impact on society, then the society will fall apart. An atheist saw that 100 years ago. Why atheist? That's not what I came to preach about today. The truth is that the idea of God as the center of our solar system that holds not just the center of our solar system, but the center of everything that holds everything together is a troublesome idea to a lot of people. Because if God is, in fact, real, then that means we are no longer calling the shots at our lives. That means I am no longer the center of the universe. And you're no longer the center of your universe. We like to tell ourselves that we are, or no, that's not true. We tell ourselves that we're humble enough to know that we're not the center of the universe, except watch what happens when someone crosses you one time. If someone just cuts you off the track, watch what happens. You act like you thought the road was yours, don't you? Because you really are the center of your own universe. That's the nature of what it is to be a lost human being, a sinner. And the truth is that when Jesus Christ comes into someone's life, that he teaches us that God is actually the center of our universe. And sometimes that leads to conclusions that are downright bizarre and troublesome to us. Like I started off a couple of weeks ago talking about what Abraham Lincoln had said in his second inaugural address. When he said that the Civil War was God's judgment on America for our sin of slavery. And he also quoted some things that Jesus said. That Jesus said, it must needs be that offenses must come. In other words, in God's providential plan, it's been laid out in such a way that some reasons for people to stumble will happen, and people will stumble, and sin will happen, and folks will suffer as a result of it. And Lincoln seemed to say, and if you doubt whether he said or not, just go down to D.C. and read it. It's graven in the walls of the Lincoln Memorial. Okay? Or if you just, you know, not that interested in driving down there, just, you know, pull out your phone and just say, can you show me the text of Lincoln's second inaugural address? There it is. See? But you know what he said? He said God was in control of America's sin, and God was also in control of the fact that he was judging us for our sin. But his judgment for us on our sin was not a specific act of God who judges, but rather for God to allow the natural results of what we had done to work themselves out and then for us to live with the consequences of what we had done. And that was part of God's sovereign plan. But God completely controlled the whole, and the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. And then at the end, we have to just simply say, God is right. God is good. Even if we don't understand it, and even if we don't like it. What do I have to say about the violence in America? In particular, the worst violence in America, where every year, legally, we slaughter thousands of babies, and we have laws in place that protect the legality of baby slaughtering. This is our country. I'm not making this up, am I? And then we act shocked when someone shoots like 18 teenagers. Well, good night. We just slaughtered 1,800 children who were about 18 years younger. And we did it legally. You know, at least maybe you and I didn't do it, but we, our country has done this. The reality is that there is a complex of the free choices of human beings mixed together with the sovereign choices and plans of God that comes out in such a way that things come to pass exactly as God has planned, and yet they come to pass through the free choices of human beings. And if that seems too weird to you, if it seems contradictory to you, like, if God's in control, then I can't be in control of my life. If God's really, really in control of my life, then I can't really be free. Well, the Bible says God's really in control of my life, every last thing I ever do. And even the numbers of even the hairs of my head are numbered, what Jesus said. Not a single thing in my life is outside of God's control. Not a single decision that I make is outside of God's control. Even the sins that I commit, God has allowed for specific purposes. And at the end, God will say, and Chris, you are responsible for what you have done, and now you must stand up and answer for what you have done. Because I gave you the freedom to choose, and you chose what you wanted to choose. And if it blows your mind that God is completely in control and man is completely free, well, I've been saying this for 20 years, haven't I? As long as you've known me, because I see it everywhere in the Bible. And it's nowhere more clear than here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The title of today's sermon is Election Integrity. And this is not going to be a sermon that has anything to do with American elections, except it has everything to do with the election of Americans and Cubans and Russians and every other human being who ever lived, elected by God to eternal salvation, or passed over and allowed to go our own way. Well, let's be really clear about this, church. Okay, let's be really clear about this. If what you want is you want absolute freedom to go your own way, then you will go to hell. Hell is the end result of going your own way, doing your own way. If you want to let it go the way that God has chosen for his chosen people, put a bit of it with a life full of blessing that ends in heaven. Let's talk about this.
Normally, I have you guys stand and for the reading of scripture before I introduce things, but today I was just too fired up. So right now, I want you to read with me, or you won't read with me. I'm going to read to you, and I want you to listen carefully. Maybe get your Bible out, pull your Bible up on your phone, whatever, and read it, because he says some things here that you're going to think, there's no way that's actually what the Bible says. There's just no way. But it is. It's exactly what the Bible says. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And because this is the Word of God, we like to stand around here. We think it's the right thing to do to show our reverence to God and to His Word. So if you're able to stand, I invite you to do it right now as we look at the Word of God. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. This is what Paul says. Our brother in the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not who all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to know the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they were called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's one of the passages in the whole Bible to swallow. If you've swallowed it, you've done very well. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Thank you for standing for that. Let's pray one more time. Father, help us to swallow this. It's so many people have choked on it. Help us not be among them. Help us to believe what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. The point of this passage is that God's choices and his promises are perfectly good, even when we can't begin to understand what he's up to. Okay? If you can hear this, then you can go home. We're done. Okay? I won't have to say anything about any of the specifics of what I just read, but the point of all of this is God's choices and his promises are perfectly good, even when we can't begin to understand what he's up to. Can you hear me again? God's choices and his promises are perfectly good even when we can't begin to understand what he's up to. Look, whatever we think about the Christian doctrine of election, which is the doctrine of God's choice, that's what election means, choice. We have to root our thoughts in the Old Testament stories about God's choice of Abraham and his family. Here in Romans 9, Paul clearly roots his thinking about the issue of election as he presents it to the Roman church 2,000 years ago, and as he presents it to us now, today, he roots it way back in God's election of Abraham and his family. Now, you may have already noticed, as I just read this, that he says lots of things about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Sarah, Rebecca. He names all these names from the Old Testament. If you don't know who those people were, then you might go, this is crazy. What's he talking about? All right. I'm going to do my best to explain the basics. If I can. I hope you'll notice that he also assumes that these Old Testament stories are true. I know you guys pretty well. Most of you all believe that if the Old Testament says it's true, then the same thing as if the New Testament says it's true. It's true. These stories happen. So let's try and do this, okay? To understand the seed and start and the basis of the true election, the truth of God's choice. And I use the word seed advisedly because seed's a really important word here. Seed of Abraham. A lot of times it gets, in different newer translations, it gets translated as offspring or family or descendants, but literally it means seed. Like, you know, when you put a sunflower seed in your mouth and chew it up, you know, a seed. Or when you plant a seed in the ground and it sprouts up, a seed. Specifically the word seed, in different languages. In Latin, the word is semen, S-E-M-E-N, seed. And since there are no children in the room, I guess I can be free to say this. That's what a man's seed is. And actually, if you ever wonder why circumcision was the sign of God's covenant and his election of Abraham and his family, it's because it's all about the seed of Abraham. It actually makes sense when you think about it. The seed of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham. And so this is about who are really the offspring or the seed of Abraham. What is this all about? And what Paul is really concerned that the Roman Christians can get, and that you and I can get today, is that God keeps his word. I love the fact that my father was a man of his word. I love far more the fact that my God is a God of his word. He does what he says he's going to do. However, what he says he's going to do may not always exactly match with what you thought, and I thought he was saying. And this is a perfect example of where a whole lot of people thought he was saying one thing, turned out he was saying something else. No, I'm not going to talk about the integrity of our elections. I'm going to talk about the integrity of God's election. What he says happens. What he wills comes to pass. What he chooses is real. Who he chooses are his people. And they become his people because he chose them first. You chose God because God chose you first. Okay. That's weird. I just want you to be able to hang on to God's promises, his choices in your life. Because you are facing things that are troublesome, that are heartbreaking, that are confusing. Not just things you read in the news, but sometimes just things you hear from the doctor. You know? Things that happen in the lives of your friends or your family. Things you don't get. You need to know that God can be counted on to keep His word, even when His word is not something you understood quite so much. So, Romans 9 through 11. Told you. It begins in grief. It ends in praise. The grief it begins in is in Romans 9, 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, the Apostle Paul says, as he thinks about the fact that so many of his relatives, the Jews, are rejecting their Messiah and setting themselves apart from the family and the covenant and the election of God. And all of Romans 9 through 11 is written to address this issue. Paul is torn up about it. And lots of people in Rome were torn up about it. You and I probably aren't torn up about it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because we're polite people here and we don't do that sort of thing much. How many of you believe? How many of us believe that Jewish people who do not follow Jesus Christ are separated from God and His people and His covenant? Don't raise your hand. But I'll raise my hand. I believe that because the Bible says that clearly. Of course, the Bible also says that Gentile people who do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are separated from God and His people and His covenant. Does it bother you that Jewish people who don't believe are separated from God? It may or may not bother you. For Paul, it tore him up inside. It tore him up inside because it was his own family. Like if I ask you, does it bother you that you have some family members who are separated from God and His people and His covenant, then you would rapidly raise your hand and you would do like we did last week and you would cry out their names before God saying, God, I want to see them saved. I want to see them come to Jesus. And you should do that. And Paul's doing that. Although Paul was not just thinking about the fact that his family members lost. He was thinking that it seemed like God's whole plan for the ages was lost. Because this whole plan for the ages seemed to revolve around this one family, people of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the Israelites. For many people in the Church of Rome, it was a problem. For Paul, it was a problem. For you?
For me? I don't know if you have the same mourning.
If I were completely honest, I would say that I do not mourn for my lost loved ones with unceasing anguish because it's just too hard. I put it out of my mind. Or I just get too busy with too many other things and I stop thinking. We are allowed to be honest in the church, aren't we? We'll be honest here. I think for some of you, and probably some of you are just in the same place where I am, that when we think about our lost loved ones, it's too painful. So we stop thinking about it. We think about something else. What Paul's saying is, if you really want to understand what God's doing in the universe, in the world, in your family, in your life, then you have to face the pain. So it begins with pain, but then it ends in praise. Romans 11, the last few verses. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Paul's trying to wrestle with the issue of why some folks are lost. Starts in pain, ends in praises, in praise. We need to do the same thing. We need to be faithful. We need to be honest to wrestle with the issue. So, Paul is painting for us a portrait of God's election, God's choice. And I just want us to notice five particularly important pieces of them. I'll go through them fairly quickly and we'll be done in just a little while. You'll notice that we don't have the Lord's Supper set up today. That's true for a couple of reasons. One of them is to give us time to go through this whole passage. Another one is that there was less grape juice than I thought there was. In fact, there was like a swallow and a half around. So I said, well, okay, that gives me more time to preach. There we go. Sorry. Normally I try to get the Lord's Supper set up by Friday, but things happened this morning, this week. So anyway. So five particularly important pieces of God's portrait of his election. Here's the first one, the promise that is in God's election. The doctrine of election begins in God's promise and constantly finds itself in his promises. Our God, as I said, is a God of his word. He gives his word. He keeps his word. He fulfills his word. His promises are really everything. God's whole point in Romans 9 through 11 focuses on whether the word or the promise of God can be trusted. That's why, especially in verse 6, look back at verse 6. That's the first verse we read this morning. For it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul's most passionate concern right here is to defend the integrity of the word of God. Not to see to it that he can find a way to describe the salvation of the people that he loves. You hear me? His most passionate concern here is to defend the integrity of the word of God. Not to find out a way to say or think or believe that all of his loved ones are going to be saved. What means more to you? The word of God for your kids. For your grandchildren. By the way, Cole just told us this week, she's pregnant. We're talking excited about that. She's due the 31st of December. We're just thrilled. But what means more to you? This just gets realer and realer for me. What Paul was saying was that the integrity of the word of God is the most important thing. To believe that God says what is true and never says what is false is the most important thing. Now on the face of it, I would look at that and say, Paul's a madman. Don't listen to this guy anymore. He's crazy. Except, you know who was the one who said, if anyone would come after me and not hate his father and mother and son and daughter, and even his own life also, he is not worthy of me? Who said that? Well, I don't say you, this is true. Who would talk that way? Who would talk that way? Well, Paul is crazy, no doubt, but he's crazy to be worthy of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've got the same kind of crazy. I'm not saying that you find it easier than I do, or that Paul did, who really got the head around it, or let it into your heart.
course you are. What brought you on a mission? You love them.
This is what Paul wants to see. This is what God wants us to see. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So I guess we ought to ask ourselves, well, what word or what promise is that? Well, it's very clear here. He's talking about God's word to Abraham. His promise that he had chosen Abraham to be his own, to reveal himself to Abraham in a unique way. And he was going to bless Abraham and his seed, and he was going to make them a blessing to the nations. He was going to give them a covenant. He was going to give them land. God chose Abraham and his seed. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. By the way, if you're not really familiar with these stories, the key stories that revolve around this that are referenced right here, you can find them in Genesis chapters 15 through 27. I know that's like 12 chapters of the Bible, but you can read that this afternoon, you know, or you can read it this week to make yourself aware of it. Paul's talking about things that are really in your Old Testament because they were in his Old Testament too. Abraham was chosen by God. He was promised a covenant, a land. He was promised seed greater than the stars of heaven. Paul goes on to say that not everyone who thinks that he is part of the promised seed really is part of the promised seed. Not everyone who thinks that he was born chosen by God really is one of the elect. Specifically, not everyone who says that he is a descendant of Abraham really is a descendant of Abraham in God's eyes. You know, we had a little dust up in Sunday school this morning. Most of you were there. You remember it? I actually went and was looking at some of the passages that our brother was mentioning. Specifically, John chapter 10. If you look in John chapter 10, he's specifically, not just in John 10, but in John 8, John 9, over and over again, Jesus is talking to people who think that they are part of the chosen seed of God. But he says, if you were part of the really chosen, the chosen seed of God, you would know me. You would hear me. My sheep know my voice. And the reason why you can't hear my voice is because you're not my sheep. You aware of this? That the way you become a chosen one of God is not by believing in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, it's because you're already a chosen one of God. Okay, get it for what it is. Not everyone who says he's a descendant of Abraham really is a descendant of Abraham, not in God's eyes. So it goes on and says, verse 6, for it is not as though the word of God is, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring or his seed, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That the seed are not seed because of blood, family, or ancestry. The chosen seed are what they are by promise. It follows promise. His whole point in saying that about Isaac is that Abraham had two sons. His older son was Ishmael. He was the firstborn son of Abraham. His second son was Isaac. His firstborn son was from a concubine, a slave. We'll talk about that issue some other time, named Hagar. But God had said, your wife is Sarah, and you're going to have a son. I promise you, you're going to have a son by Sarah. My promise is Sarah's going to have a child. It's not enough for you to go sin against some woman by making her a slave and keeping her as a slave and then making her a sex slave, which is what he did. That's what a concubine is. And then having a baby by her, that's not it. God says, I made a promise that you and Sarah are going to have a son. And yeah, I know you're 100 and she's 99, but guess what? I promise it, it's going to happen. And it did. Do you believe it did? Put your hand up if you believe it did. I believe it. I know it's impossible. I know it's ridiculous. I know it's absurd. I believe it. I believe the miracle happened. And you should too. So here's his point. That the chosenness of God, the election of God, is tied to the promise of God. God's election is in his promise. So that's the first piece of God's portrait of his election. Here's the second piece. There are some puzzles in God's election, a bunch of puzzles. Verse 9 says, for this is what the promise said. Now, he's going to get specific about some of the things that promise says, about how God's going to work out his electing purpose in the life of Abraham. You say, wait a minute, I don't care about life of Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. That's 4,000 years ago. I'm just trying to get through the next week. Some of you are right there, aren't you? I get it. What I'm telling you is that Paul's point is that God keeps his word over centuries and millennia. And you can count on God to keep his word to you. That's the whole point of my thing. He gets very, very granular, very detailed in what he said. Okay? And we're going to have to get kind of granular too. But the whole point of it is that everything God promises is true. God's promises and his covenants, his choices, and his plans are always good and are always right. Okay, so verse 9 again. For this is what the promise says, the specific promise about how God was going to work out his electing purpose in the life of Abraham. But he wasn't going to do things in the normal expected way, at least not for the normal expected way for people in the ancient world, really not the normal expected way even for people now. So these are the things he says. He quotes from Genesis 18 to sort of proof text to show you what he's talking about when he says that this is how the promise works, okay? He's wanting to quote the promise. The promise is, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That's in Genesis chapter 18, if you want to go look it up. But his point was that I have chosen Isaac, your son who is not yet born, to be the blessing, the path of my blessing, to receive covenant. That's my choice, not Ishmael. Ishmael came about by normal human means. Isaac's going to come about by normal human means, a husband and a wife, but a miracle, because the husband's 100 and the wife's 99. You know, 90, however that works. You know, at this point, a few years either way doesn't matter. You know, the point is, not normal means, okay? The promised blessing is not inherited by birth. The ancient world would have thought, would have expected it to be there, but that's not the way God did it. Paul's making the point that that's not the way God worked it. Another thing he points out is that the promised blessing is not earned by good behavior. And then he shifts the focus from Isaac to the next generation, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And so he mentions Rebekah, the wife of Isaac and the mother of Jacob. And this is what he says in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had, by the way, the reason why he's seamlessly shifting from one example to the other is because he believes that his readers are so familiar with their Bible that he can just do it. You know? If you ever want to know why I tell you you need to read your Bible every day, you need to make sure you're familiar with everything from Genesis to maps, because when you get in a passage of scripture like this, and you're trying to follow what the author is saying, and he assumes that you know all these stories, it's really hard to follow what he's saying. You know what I'm saying? It's really hard to follow what he's saying. So he shifts from Isaac and his mother Sarah to Jacob and his mother Rebecca. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. If you want to know where that is, Genesis chapter 25. Okay? He's just quoting. He's talking here about the fact that he chose Jacob, not his older brother Esau. And he didn't choose Jacob for anything that Jacob did. In fact, when you get to know Jacob, you find out that Jacob, that his very name means something like crook. And he was a crook for most of his life until God began to work with him and changed his character and changed his name to Israel. But he was never really a really good, solid guy. He wasn't. God didn't choose him because he was good. How did God choose him? What says here, these two boys had not done anything good or bad. They weren't even born yet. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We'll come back to that word calls. Why does God do what he does? To show off his glory. To display his power. That's why he does what he does. We just should know this. The promises of God, the promised blessing of God, follow God's choice, not our expectations. That doesn't make sense to us at all. Verse 13 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible for people to swallow. You ready? Can you read this from your Bible? Somebody read it. Read it out loud. Verse 13. How dare you say that in the Bible? That's appalling. Thank you for letting me pick on you a little bit. You better come back at me if I ever tell you that something's not in the Bible when it is. When you can look with your own eyes and see it's right there. Good night. What do you do with that? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Quoting from the book of Malachi, a lot of people look at the fact that in Malachi, it's very clear that Malachi is talking about how God is blessing the people of Israel and not blessing the people of Edom. And so it's really about his treatment of whole groups of people, and he chooses. And they said, it's not about individual election, it's about group election. I just look at that and I go, okay, so instead of saying, I choose this boy and not that boy, he's saying, I choose this group of a couple hundred thousand people and not that group of a couple hundred thousand people. I don't see how that makes things better at all. I think it makes it worse. Question is, does God have the right to choose one and not the other? He is a sovereign God. He has the right to choose. Now, a lot of people would stumble at the word hate because the word hate always means something like feel violent negative emotions towards someone. And usually in Hebrew, the word for hate means that very same thing, to feel violent negative emotions. But it doesn't always. Like, one of the first times it's used in the Bible is actually in the story of Jacob's family. If you remember, Jacob had two wives.
and two concubines. I told you this gets deep. Remember the story? Jacob says, Laban, I really like your younger daughter. She's a hottie. I gotta have her. I'll work for you 7 years for her. And Laban says, cool, 7 years? You can have my daughter. You work 7 years. And so 7 years, he works for her. And he goes and wants to, marry her and then, do what husbands and wives do. So he goes to the tent to her at night. In the morning when there's light, he can see it's not the younger daughter, it's actually the older daughter. Laban has slipped in the wrong daughter. How many remember the story? Laban has slipped in the wrong daughter. Yeah, Leah. Yeah. I'm not saying that this is appropriate behavior at all. Those of you who think the Bible is given to us to show us what appropriate behavior is, better back up and reread your Bible, because there's almost no appropriate behavior in there. Not almost, but very little. A lot of the people in the Bible do very, very wrong things. So Jacob says, dude, it's the wrong woman. What do you mean? I worked 7 years for you for your younger daughter, Rachel. And you gave me Leah. What's up with that? And Laban said, I just like you so much, and I like my daughter so much, I couldn't really give the older away before the younger, so why don't you have both my daughters, and you just work for me another 7 years? Jacob says, can I have Rachel before the second 7 years, or do I have to wait? No, you can have her now. Okay, I'll do it. I'm not making this up, am I? This is the story, okay? God is working sovereign plans through one of the most dysfunctional families that you've ever going to read about. Well, that's a messed up situation right there. A couple hundred years later, the law will come along and Moses will say, don't you ever marry a woman and her sister, ever. Don't do that. He's not born yet. No law yet. Okay. So here it comes. The scripture says that Leah that Rachel was always Jacob's favorite wife. He didn't really even like Leah. He didn't want her. He just got stuck with her. And so he put up with her. It's not that he actively hated her. It's just that he didn't prefer her. He didn't choose her. So when God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, he's not saying, I maintain all kinds of violent native emotions toward Esau and all of Esau's people. No, it's just saying that Esau's not the one I chose. His children are not the ones I chose. Jacob, Israel, the one I chose. His people are the ones I chose. You see, when I say right now as an adult, I feel embarrassed at the absurdity of the story. I mean, it's like bad news, isn't it? It's whack. Decent people don't act this way. You know what I'm saying? It's no wonder when I was a kid, I looked at the whole idea of God choosing Abraham and then choosing Isaac and then choosing Jacob. I thought, how can God be right to choose? And I couldn't get around it. Because God's choice of them was sort of the foundation of basically the rest of the Bible. His election of them. Okay, so this is God. This is the way God works. It puzzles us. I gave you three things that puzzle. Actually, seven different things that puzzle us, that flummox us, that we look at and say, this act, how could that be?
But God's focus is on accomplishing his chosen purposes. His focus is not on making sense to us or accommodating himself to our preferences or measuring up to our expectations or holding himself accountable to our judgments. God has this very strange idea that he seems to think that he's the judge and we are the judged. Whereas we think that we are the judges and we judge God. Especially in America, we do that. This whole thing puzzles us. It really does. I don't know a way to totally make it make sense to the American mind. I think at some point you just have to say, maybe my mind is wrong. Maybe I just need to let God be God, and I'll just be me. So the promise in God's election, the puzzles in God's election, we'll go very quick now. The third piece of God's portrait of his election is the power of God's election. I'm going to read this. I'll read it slowly. I won't say much about it. Because this, if you thought the other stuff was whacked, just wait. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I want to say, yeah, that's what I want to say. By no means. This is reasoning. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be famed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Like you're painting a painting, Nor. The painting all of a sudden starts yelling back at you and says, you can't paint me like this. What? It's just a painting. Nor's the painter. That's it. Okay, I'm preaching next Sunday's sermon. I'll talk about this next Sunday. This is crazy. This is crazy stuff. We'll talk about a lot of the word harm. We talked about the word hate right now. As the word hate just means something like bypass, not choose, not love, not prefer. You know? And I gave you good scripture reasons for thinking that. Next week we'll focus on the word harden. I want you to really think about that. I want you to understand this. All right, this is next Sunday. All right, the promise in God's election, the puzzles in God's election, the power of God's election, the fourth portrait of his election is this, the purpose of God's election. Why does God choose like he chooses? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. Verse 22, we'll skip down to, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So why does God choose the way he chooses? In order to display God's glory in his mercy and his wrath and his calling. I read all those things, including a bunch of our argument, to show you how often the words mercy and wrath and call show up again and again in those verses. God's greatest concern is not to measure up to our expectations. It's not to please us. God's greatest concern is to display glory in his mercy and his wrath and his calling. I'll be preaching a whole sermon on this 2 Sundays from right now. Don't have time right now. But we'll carefully unpack those words in just a couple Sundays. So here it is. The promise in God's election. These are five just different things that God says, pieces of his puzzle, or pieces of his, of what election's all about. The promise in God's election, the puzzles in God's election, the power of God's election, the purpose of his election, and then the fifth piece is this, the prophecies of God's election. We have 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes. Let's do 5 minutes, okay? Verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea. What's he doing from Hosea? Whoever reads Hosea? Pharisees like Paul, that's who. Or people who love God and love his word. To read the whole thing. You know? And really strive to understand the whole thing. Man, Andy, I still miss your dad. I miss having a guy around here who knows to do his Bible so well that when I made a mistake, he could correct me. But I want all of us to be like that, just full of the Word of God. Okay. Indeed, he says in Hosea, those not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. There's an amazing story behind that. We don't have time for it. Go read the book of Hosea this afternoon. If you can't read all the other stuff in Genesis, which is a lot, Hosea is about 12 chapters too, so it's a bunch. Amazing story. Amazing story. But here Paul's just quoting from it, saying that God's plan was to include people who were not originally supposed to be part of the plan. Gentiles. In fact, a lot of people who were supposed to be part of the plan, Jews, were going to be out. And a lot of people who weren't supposed to be part of the plan, Gentiles, are going to be in. And that's what he's saying Hosea was prophesying about. Verse 26. In the very place where it was said of them, you are my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. There he's quoting from another passage of the Old Testament. These people who were not the people of God. All right, and then he quotes from Isaiah in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, full without delay. There's like a whole sermon you preach right there. I don't have time. The word remnant is really important. What's a remnant? Joanne Fine? You ever been to Joanne Fabrics? Have you ever been to Joanne Fabrics? Yeah. So they have a section for remnants, right? Remnants? They call them scraps, shreds, pieces. But they call them remnants. Whatever's left over after the mostly got cut apart, you know? So the word remnant in the Old Testament means that small portion of the whole that's left over after God has acted in horrific judgment and wiped out the vast majority of them, or removed them entirely from the picture. That's one thing it means. Sometimes it means that small portion of the whole that God has reserved for himself to keep them faithful to himself. Like, remember when God said to Elijah, you think there's nobody in all Israel who's following you, who's not following me, or who's following me? You think they're all following the Baals? They're not. I have kept 7,000
for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember this? It's a remnant. It's a remnant. The idea of remnant is a key idea in all of this. This is what Paul is getting to. Okay?
Let me read the rest of what he says. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul is saying here that the few believing Jews in the Church of Rome and in the churches across the Roman world of his day, they are the few faithful who are left after a mass falling away from God. The great majority of that day have turned their backs on the God of their fathers by turning their backs on the Messiah that he sent for them. Again, that's not politically correct. It's not popular. It's not polite to say that. To this very day, the vast majority of people who call themselves Jews in the world today do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They have invented their own picture of God. They invented their own ideas bias that they think is still to come, but they're not the covenant people of God. What about these ones who did believe? Well, they are the elect. They are the remnant. They are the chosen people of God. And not only does this small knot of Jews who did believe in Jesus, not only are they the remnant, the true Israel, but now the true Israel has been thrown wide open, and God has said to all the Gentiles, come be part of my people Israel. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Did you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 yet? I asked you all three chapters. Have you read them? Because this is what Paul's saying. Why does all this matter? I mentioned my dad earlier. I mentioned Amy's dad earlier. Maybe your dad was like this. It was the day when the men of America were enslaved. My word is my bond. So let me talk about Monty's dad. He ran a business. He very rarely, well, if it was up to him, he never did have a contract with anyone. He said he was going to do it. He was going to do it. Now his whole being is focused on, I will keep my word. That's the way he lived. To the day he died, that's the way he lived. And that's the way God is. There's a lot of these people who come along and say, you can choose which part of the Bible you want to believe. Blows my mind. Don't they understand? Don't they see this? How the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament feel about his own word. Nothing matters as much as my word. You know what? We'll talk about it this way. In the beginning, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The salvation of soul hangs on the Word of God, both the written Word of God, the Bible,
inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore carrying the authority of God, and far that the Bible is not worthy of worship. It's a book. But because of the book that carries the actual Word of God, it is the Word of God, what God has spoken, it's a book unlike any other book. But we don't worship the Bible, do we? But do we worship the Word of God? Yes, we do. The Word made flesh. We believe God became a man. We believe the Word of God was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Right? He grew up to fulfill the law of God and to give himself a sacrifice for our sins. That's what we believe. There's an awful lot here about God's election, about God's plans, about how God's doing all this stuff that still probably is swirling around in your head, and you know it's okay if it swirls around in your head because it still swirls around in mine sometimes. And I've been doing this for a few years, okay? Got a couple of advanced degrees in, okay? But you gotta get this basic thing. God's Word became flesh for you so that you could receive the promise and the covenant of God and live with him forever as part of his chosen people. Now, it may be that not everybody in this room knows him yet, as Lord would say. If you don't, please don't leave here without talking to me about knowing him, about coming to him, about becoming a follower of Jesus. You need to. You owe you to. But right now, let's pray, and then we'll sing a song. Everybody will sing a song. We'll pray, and then Brother Ryan will come and dismiss us, okay? Father, you help us right now to hear your word and to live it. To live it. To live our lives by your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Our Lord, the living Word, said, quoting the oldest. Make us like our Lord, full of Bible, living it out for the world to see. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.